verses 12 through 17. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Before we get there, we're going to spend a little bit of time in chapter 1 to get some context. But let me just warn you right up front. This passage that we are about to read, it is a challenging passage. It will challenge us. It will challenge our ideas about who Jesus is and what he values. And I'll just say right up front, our response is to bring all of our thoughts, all of our beliefs, even our mental pictures of who Jesus is, we are to bring all of these under submission to the Word of God. So let me just give a little bit of context. We have looked already at the first two letters that Jesus has written to the churches in Asia Minor. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the first letter he wrote. That was to the church in Ephesus. And last week, we looked at the letter he wrote to the church in Smyrna. So this is Jesus. He's writing to his people in the ancient churches in Asia Minor. And in each letter, he's giving them a specific warning or commendation or a special promise that is relevant to their specific situation. But he's also revealing timeless truths about who he is. And all of this comes downstream from chapter 1. So Revelation chapter 1, Jesus reveals himself to John. Now for a bit of a recap, John was one of Jesus's original 12 disciples. He literally walked with Jesus, ate with Jesus, listened to Jesus' teaching. John was even there the night that Jesus was crucified. And when Jesus came out from the grave, when he was resurrected, one of the first people that he appeared to was John. So John is very familiar with Jesus. But all that happened decades in the past. That was when John was a very young man. And now, this same John is writing the book of Revelation at the end of his life, decades later. And when Jesus appears to him, when the glorified, risen Christ appears to John, John is absolutely blown away by what he sees. You might expect John, being somewhat familiar with Christ, to say, "Hey, buddy, it's been a minute." Walk up, give him a big old bear hug. But that's not what happens. John is stunned, literally stunned by the glory of Christ. Let's read this for some context. So Revelation chapter 1, let's flip back a page. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 9. "I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet saying, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' And then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp, double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. That description of who Jesus is, that true, accurate description of how Jesus has revealed himself to us, is, as we've said already, quite literally stunning. And it's interesting for us that in each of the letters that Jesus writes in chapters 2 and chapter 3, he writes seven letters, and he begins by introducing himself, by giving a certain characteristic of who he is. So in the letter to Ephesus, which we saw a few weeks back, he described himself as the one who walks among the seven lampstands. In the letter to Smyrna, we saw last week, he said, I am the first and the last, and the one who was dead and came to life. And that was what they needed to hear. But what description does he choose to highlight? What characteristic does he point out in the letter to Pergamum, which we will look at today? He highlights one of the more shocking images from chapter 1, that of the double-edged sword coming from his mouth. So let's go ahead and read Revelation 2, 12 through 17, and then we'll pray and we'll walk through this letter together. Write to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Thus says the one who has the sharp double-edged sword, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, yet you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death among you, where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So repent, otherwise I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. Church, let's pray. Father, God, we love you, and God, we are so thankful that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in your word. We don't have to guess who you are or what you're like. We don't have to guess how we can know you or put faith in you or be forgiven of our sins. God, you have made that so clear in your word. You've revealed yourself most clearly through your Son, Jesus. And God, we praise you for this. And yet, Father, we acknowledge that even as we are thankful for this, we are surprised sometimes by how you choose to reveal yourself. We are surprised sometimes by the descriptions that we see of Jesus in the Bible. And Father, I ask, we ask, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would think rightly about who Jesus is. That our thoughts, our beliefs would line up with reality. And God, we pray that we would respond with worship and with love and with fear and awe. Help us to respond rightly to who you are. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, this is a letter that we're looking at in verses 12 through 17. It's a letter to the church at Pergamum. And so our basic structure is going to be as follows. We'll look at the author. How does the author describe himself? We'll look at the audience. Who's he writing to? And then we'll look at the content of the letter. So who's it from? Who's it to? What's it about? And then we'll be done. So the author, How does Jesus describe himself? We've hinted at this already. He, in verse 12, says he is the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And again, this is a callback to Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, in which Jesus here is pictured as the one who has this sharp, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It's a vivid and somewhat unsettling image. I think it's meant to lodge itself in our minds. And it conveys a couple of things. The double-edged sword conveys kingly authority, kingly rule, and also judgment. So a double-edged sword is different than a dagger or a longer knife that you might strap onto your thigh and use in everyday life. Maybe not in our everyday life, but in that time, that was more common. But a double-edged sword, that's much more rare. It's used for warfare, and it symbolizes the governing authority's power to judge the wicked, to keep subjects in line, so to speak. It's a symbol of authority and might. And Jesus here is very clearly, unapologetically establishing he is the king, and he bears the sword. Not Rome, right? Not the government. Not even Satan. Rage as he might, Jesus is the one who has ultimate authority. Jesus is our king. Jesus is our judge, whom we give an account. All others are pretenders. Jesus bears the sword. He has authority over us and over all things, even governments, even Satan, even death itself comes under Jesus' authority. But why the description of his mouth? In Revelation 1:16, it said the sword comes from his mouth. And then in chapter 2:16, again, there's a reference to the sword of his mouth. Now, this seems to indicate that Jesus' words, his very words, carry authority. His words carry power. And this idea is reinforced when we consider that the phrase double-edged sword is only used a couple of times in the New Testament. It's not used often at all. But one of those instances is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And so I think it's worth looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. I'll go ahead and read this. For the word of God is living and effective, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And again, this idea of judgment is great. Jesus is our judge. He bears the sword. His word is effective, and he's the one who will ultimately judge us. Okay, so as just an example here, my words don't really do things. My words don't accomplish things like God's words do. If I say to you today after church, I'm going to wash my car. Well, you might think, Christian, that dirty, rotten scoundrel. He never does what he says he's going to do. I don't trust him. Well, that's a possibility, right? Maybe I'm just a liar. And maybe my words don't mean anything because I'm a liar. But maybe that's not true. Maybe you think, yeah, Christian, he's an honest guy. He usually follows through what he says. But there's things outside of my control. Let's say I go to the store to buy soap to wash my car, and all the soap is gone in all of the stores. I can't buy any soap. Okay, I'm going to go to the car wash. The car washes, they're broken. Okay, I can't do this. It's out of my control. Or maybe it just rains. Maybe there's a thunderstorm, and I think, well, I could. I said I was going to. But man, it'd be really pointless to wash my car in the middle of a thunderstorm. That'd be kind of silly. So there's a lot of reasons why, even if I had good intentions, there's a lot of reasons why I might not follow through on my words. Right? There's actually some distance between what I say and what I do. But that is not the case with God. That is not the case with Jesus. There's no distance between his words and his actions. If he says something, it will happen. And in fact, we could go farther to say that he accomplishes things by his words. When God says, "Let there be light," there's light. Jesus is our King. When he says, "We are pardoned," we're pardoned. If Jesus says, "You are forgiven," you're forgiven. If he says, "You are justified," you are justified. If Jesus says, "You have rejected me, I will reject you," you are rejected. If Jesus says you are condemned, you are condemned. That's right. Jesus' words carry ultimate authority. His words are powerful and active. Jesus is our King and our Judge. So that's the author. That's the author of this letter. And we might be curious to know, well, why does Jesus highlight this aspect of his character for this church? So we keep reading. In verse 13, I'll read this again. He says, "I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Yet you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death among you where Satan lives." Okay, so this tells us something about the audience. Here we have a church, a Christian church, believers in Christ, who are holding on to his name and yet doing so in the most difficult of places. Jesus tells them this is where Satan lives. They are living in the place where Satan lives. They're living in the place where Satan has put his throne. That is a shocking statement. If it was coming from anyone else, we might write that off as hyperbole. But this is Jesus who's saying this. You live where Satan's throne is. That is significant. Now, what exactly is he referring to? We don't know with total certainty. Pergamum was sort of a hub for certain idolatrous religions and for certain Roman governors and authorities. And perhaps that is what Jesus had in mind. We don't know for sure. Either way, we know that this church was located in an extremely difficult place, and they were experiencing very real and severe satanic, demonic attack. In fact, we're even told there was a man named Antipas, who we don't know much about him. Perhaps he was a leader in the church. Christ describes him as a faithful witness who was put to death among you. I mean, it's hard to even imagine what this church may have experienced. I mean, we can try to imagine, but it's difficult, isn't it? Imagine that we were not in Richland, Washington. Imagine that we were somewhere in perhaps Central Asia somewhere. We were meeting in a place where there was hostile attacks being made and slander and accusations and all kinds of things happening against the church. And there was maybe a local kind of religious body that was against us and the local government was against us, such to the point that one of our own leaders, I'll just say Carney because he's not here. I'll use him as an example. Let's say Carney was dragged out from our church and publicly executed. And a statement was made, "This is how we treat Christians here." I mean, I can't even imagine what these believers must have gone through. How would we respond? If that was us, how would we respond? Would we, like they did, hold on to the name of Christ? Because now I'm thinking not only of myself, I'm thinking of my family. Is it worth it for my kids to grow up without a parent or two? Is it worth it to see other people attacked, beaten, killed? Wouldn't it be easier if we just publicly renounced faith in Christ, but maybe privately kept doing our own thing? Wouldn't that be easier? But Jesus says, they kept the faith. They held on to his name, and they are commended for this. They did not reject him. They did not hide their faith. They continued to identify with Jesus, even in the face of extreme hostility. And for this, they are commended. But they're not completely off the hook. Faithful as they are, difficult as their circumstances may have been, Jesus does have a complaint to make against them. And so this is what he says in verses 14 and 15. He says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Okay, so we need a little bit of context to understand what's going on here. This is a reference back to something that happened in the Old Testament, all the way back in the book of Numbers. And, well, I'll just say that if you haven't read Numbers, you really should. As a side note, I remember the first time I read through the book of Numbers, I think I was 18 or 19 years old, and it blew me away. God's absolute sovereignty, his absolute power, his passion for his own name and his own glory. I mean, it absolutely changed how I viewed and worshiped God. It took me that long. I've been in church my whole life, but it took me that long to get to the book of Numbers. It just seemed really boring. That's kind of a boring name. But when I finally read it, it blew me away. Okay, but this is a reference to Book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 24. We're introduced to this very mysterious figure named Balaam. Balaam is a very mysterious figure who shows up on the scene, and he's actually hired by the king of Moab. This was back in the time when the nation of Israel had come out of Egypt. They were no longer slaves in Egypt, but they had yet to enter into the promised land. And they were wandering in the desert for 40 years. So this was during that time frame. The king of Moab, who was one of Israel's chief enemies, they really hated the Israelites. Moab, the king of Moab, is a guy named Balak. And it's a little confusing. Balak hires Balaam. And Balaam is this shady, sort of magical figure who seemingly has the ability to offer blessings and curses in the name of God. And so he's hired by Moab to bring God's curse upon the nation of Israel. He's kind of like a witch doctor of sorts. Except it doesn't work. And so Numbers 22, 23, 24, he tries over and over and over again to curse the nation of Israel, but God won't let him. And instead, all of his curses turn into blessings. God, in this very strange passage, chooses to bless Israel despite the evil intentions of Balaam. And so for three chapters, we see God blessing, 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 blessing his people. And then in Numbers 25, and we're really not sure if the people of Israel were even aware that this was happening, but in the very next chapter, Numbers 25, the people essentially reject God. And they do so by committing sexual immorality, which then leads to idolatry. And the men of Israel, they are seduced by some of the women of Moab. They marry these women contrary to God's command, and they start to practice the idolatry of these pagan gods, and they are led astray from the true worship of God. And then God brings judgment on them. Interestingly, though, in Numbers chapter 31, we are told that this whole thing was engineered by Balaam. And so it seems that Balaam, though he was unable to curse God's people, he did find a way to seduce them. He couldn't outright curse them, but he could send them in a downward spiral through sexual immorality and idolatry. And so it's this example from the book of Numbers that is referenced here in Revelation chapter 2. And the people of Pergamum are really accused of allowing the teaching of Balaam to thrive. Now, it's interesting that Jesus says you have allowed this teaching, right? It starts with false teaching. They have put up with false teaching, the false teaching of Balaam and the false teaching of the Nicolaitans. And this false teaching leads to idolatry and immorality. Now, let's just pause for a minute. This is, I think, somewhat understandable. Completely wrong, but I think we can understand. Let me try to explain. They refused to reject Christ outright. They were experiencing hostility. They were experiencing all kinds of external pressure coming from the Romans, coming from their neighbors, coming from wherever. All kinds of pressure saying, unless you renounce Christ, you will be imprisoned or killed. And they, to their credit, said no. They resisted the frontal assault, as it were. Said, no, we're not going to denounce Christ. But what did they do? They resisted the external threat, but they forgot about the internal threat. They thought they were doing well because they didn't bow the knee to Caesar, but they failed to root out false teaching that had grown up within their own midst. It's a little like this. Let's say, for example, using our imaginations again, that we were back in, you know, Central Asia somewhere, and the local authorities come to us and say, you must not take communion in the name of Jesus Christ. You must not preach the gospel. You must not sing songs. You must not baptize. You must not share the Lord's Supper. And we say, no, we are going to do those things. We are going to preach the gospel. We are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We are going to do this in the name of Jesus. We ran out of juice, so we're going to cut the juice a little bit of Roundup. We're just going to put a little bit of Roundup in those cups. And most of the cups have got juice in them, and a few of them have got Roundup. And if you take communion with us, we'll do it in the name of Christ, you'll probably be okay. Most of the cups have got juice. The ones that have got Roundup, they just got a little bit of Roundup. So you're good. We're okay. We're doing this in defiance of the government. We're doing this for Christ's name. Is that a good idea? No, that's terrible. I don't think I need to tell you, if you ever show up at a church and that's happening, you should leave. It doesn't matter how good the singing is or how good the teaching is, just get out of there, just leave. They were willing to compromise their teaching, and they allowed false teaching to crop up. It's like putting poison in the communion. They were killing themselves from the inside. They resisted the external threat, but they were not vigilant to promote and protect sound gospel teaching that accords with godliness within their walls. And what they essentially did was they ended up creating a third religion. This is called syncretism, right? If you imagine the imperial cult of Rome to be the color yellow and Christianity to be the color blue, what happens if you mix a little bit of yellow with that blue? Yeah, you've got green. You've got a totally new color that's now created. And the church Pergamum, they were saying, you know what? It's still blue. It's a little, it's kind of a yellowish blue. Jesus says, no, it's not yellowish blue. It's green. You have stopped worshiping me, and you've created a third religion entirely. This syncretistic mess. Trying to worship Christ and worship idols and practicing sexual immorality, that is not Christianity. It's not true religion. And Jesus says there will be judgment unless you repent. Okay, let's just pause for a second here. I told the first service, you know, I've worked with teenagers for the past 10 years or so. over at our previous church. And one of the things I love working with teenagers is they will tell you what they're thinking. They'll just tell you. Like, if I'm saying something that doesn't make sense, they'll just say, "Christian, you moron, what are you talking about? I don't understand anything you're saying." You guys are nice. Like, you'll just smile and nod. Teenagers, man, they'll just tell you. They'll just tell you. And if they got questions, they'll let you know. I love that. I love working with teenagers because they will ask the best questions. I mean, honest, genuine, great questions. I love that. And so as I was reading this and preparing, I was just thinking, I wonder what some of my former students would say if they heard this, right? If they heard me say that the problem in Pergamum was that they were too tolerant. They were too tolerant of false teaching. And this led to syncretism, the mixing of religion. They were too tolerant. I wonder, some of my students, they might say, "Christian, is that really our problem for today? Really? Is too much tolerance really a bad thing? Especially in our world, after COVID has gone through, people are seemingly more divided now than ever. People are seemingly more at each other's throats, sniping at each other more than in living memory. It seems like there's maybe not enough tolerance. Maybe we should have a little more tolerance in our church. Maybe we should be a little more accepting of one another." That's the argument I would anticipate. Are you really saying that that's our problem? Is too much tolerance really a bad thing? And my response, of course, is to say that tolerance is not the same thing as kindness. Tolerance is not the same thing as kindness. So I'll use a very, very silly analogy. Okay, this is just a silly analogy. Let's just say my kids, and I do have young children, let's say they come home from preschool, and they say, "Dad, it was a rough day. Rough day of preschool, right? I spilled my juice. Someone took my goldfish crackers. I fell off the tricycle. I scraped my knee. My teacher wouldn't let me play with the game I wanted to play. It's been a rough day. And now that I'm home, I just really need you to just, like, not tell me no at all, because I really need that. And I really need you to just kind of give me what I want, because, you know, that's what will make me feel better." And I say, "You know what, kiddo, you're right. You're right. Do whatever you want. You've had a rough day. I don't want to tell you no. Just make yourself happy." If my children then proceed to play in the street where cars are driving by, I say, "Well, I'm just going to give them what they want. I'm just going to let them do what they want, because that is the kind thing to do." Right? Is that kind? No. That's negligence. That's illegal. I'm failing to do my job as a father. My job is to give my children appropriate boundaries. And yes, there is freedom within those boundaries. But it's my job to say no to certain things. And so, yes, there can be certain amount of tolerance within those boundaries, but I have to establish those. I have to tell them no if they're putting themselves in danger. For example, playing in the street. And it would be unkind for me to allow them to do whatever they wanted to do. And so tolerance is not the same thing as kindness. In Pergamum, we see it is unkind. It is unloving for them to tolerate idolatrous practices. It is, and when we say idolatry, I mean they were literally worshiping idols. It is unkind to allow that to happen. It is unloving to allow our fellow church members to continue in sexual immorality. It's our job to warn them, to plead with them, repent. And if they do not, there's further action that may be required. It is not kind to allow false teaching to persist in the church. That is not kind, and it's not loving. And Jesus takes this extremely seriously. We see in verse 16, Jesus says, after all that, "So repent, otherwise I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So again, we say Jesus is our king and our judge. And the really frightening thing here, and I think we should be appropriately afraid, is that Jesus is not just wielding the sword here against the unrepentant nations or against Satan or demons or something. Here he stands in judgment over the church. those who would call themselves Christians and yet persist in idolatry and immorality, Jesus says, I will come and make war against them. Now, I don't believe these individuals were true believers in Christ, but they'd been allowed to come into the Christian community and pollute it and compromise it with their false teaching. And Jesus says, there are some in your church with whom I will make war against. That is terrifying. Let's flip ahead briefly to Revelation chapter 19. This is another example, one of the few, in the Bible where Jesus is described as having a sword coming out of his mouth. I think it's appropriate to read this here, though it is a very sobering passage. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God, the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Church, this is our Savior. This is our King as he has revealed himself to us. We worship him as he is. And this passage is perhaps a bit unsettling. It is a very violent passage. He uses the analogy here of a wine press, which a wine press was essentially a great big box filled with grapes, and then you get some dudes who climb up in there and they, you know, they squish the grapes, and then the juice runs out, and that's how you make grape juice, and then you let it ferment and it turns into wine. And that's the analogy Jesus is using to describe his judgment on the nations. He's got a robe covered in blood. This is a grotesque passage, and yet it is God's word. Jesus is serious. He's serious about bringing justice to the nations, to those who will not repent of their sin. And our response, I think, is an appropriate kind of fear, a holy, reverent fear of our King and our Judge. It is right for us to fear Christ. And here's the reality. We all fear something. We all fear something. I would go so far as to say we all fear judgment from someone or something. And the cure for our anxious and exhausted age is not the absence of fear, but rather our cure is the right kind of fear, a holy, reverent fear of God puts all other fear in its place. And for us as Christians, we need to remember that we will give an account someday to our King and to our Judge, and that Jesus is the one who bears the sword. And yet we also want to remember that through faith in Christ, only through faith in Christ, we are justified. We are pardoned. We are forgiven. And it's not because we've lived perfectly, but despite our sin, Jesus has justified us. And so we do not need to fear judgment because Christ has already taken our judgment in his place on the cross. He bore the wrath of God in our place. What's true of the nations in Revelation 19 will not be true of us because Jesus already died for us. Through faith in Christ alone, we are justified. Okay, well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. And we'll look finally at verse 17, which is the reward. So we've seen already Jesus has given them a strong warning to repent. But if they do repent, here's the reward, verse 17. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed so that no one knows except the one who receives it. All right, very interesting passage. Fun, perhaps, to speculate what is the hidden manna, what is the white stone, and to be frankly honest with you, I don't know exactly what these things mean. It seems to be a little bit mysterious. Some of the reading I was doing this past week, there was a few different guesses or suggestions, but nothing overly definite, nothing overly clear. But I think it's safe to say whatever it is that he's promising, it is consistent with the general theme and movement of the Scriptures. In other words, the best thing that God could possibly give us is his own presence. The best thing he can possibly give us is his own self. Eternal life with him is our ultimate reward. So the hidden manna, this certainly is a reference to the manna that God provided for the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. When they came out of Egypt and they were preparing to go in the promised land, they were wandering in the desert for 40 years. And God graciously, kindly provided them with manna, which was like this kind of bread that kept them alive and sustained them, even tasted good. And they didn't deserve that, but God just gave that to them to keep them alive and to show them his goodness and to show them that they were his special people. And the fact that it's hidden, this could be a reference to the fact that something will be revealed in the future. This may, in fact, be an allusion to the wedding supper of the Lamb, which we read about in Revelation 19, at the end of time when Jesus comes to judge the nations and throw Satan into the pit, all these things. There will be this great wedding feast, and God's people will feast with him, and it's a celebration of our eternal union with our Savior. It indicates acceptance and fellowship and provision. And it's a very joyful thing. Perhaps the hidden manna is a reference to that. The white stone with a new name, perhaps this is Christ's new name, which we're told in Revelation 3:12 that Christ will have a new name. A white stone in Jewish culture may have been a kind of token for admission into certain gatherings. This may indicate that. We don't know for sure. But again, I think the point is clear. We who are faithful, we for whom Christ has died, we who have been forgiven by grace alone, we will live in the perfect fellowship and acceptance of our God forever. And briefly, let me read from Revelation 22, verses 1 through 4. This is the very last chapter in the Bible, and I think it illustrates this so clearly. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the city's main street, the tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Church, this is our eternal reward. This is what all of life is building up to. We will see the face of God. His name will be on our forehead. We will live in perfect fellowship and joy with him forever. This is the promise to those who have faith in him. So finally, just as we conclude, let us remember that Christ is our King. Christ is our Judge. And it is right for us to fear him. it is right for us to respond to him with holy, reverent fear. And only by fearing God can we find true freedom from the fear of judgment and the fear of even death itself. Let's pray.